The pictures I'm going to show tonight to the young people are a selection that I've made from the many pictures I have of the Holy Land. And the young people have been telling me they have been studying recently in their 6 o'clock service different ways that they can understand their Bible better. It has sounded very interesting to me, and I've been very happy to know that they're really getting down to something real meaty like that, because the understanding the truth of the Bible is going to mean so much in all their future life. And so I have made a selection of pictures with the thought in mind mainly that these pictures will help them to understand various things in their Bible. It's not so much a travelogue of the Holy Land as various pictures that will illustrate things that we read of in the Bible. So continue to pray for our young people. We're thankful to God for them, the interest they're showing, and the gift that is being developed amongst them, which will certainly be a real profit in this testimony in the days to come. Wednesday night, in the will of the Lord, we'll be speaking to you again from Hebrews 11, looking at the faith of Abel. You remember those who were with us for the opening study. We began a study of this great faith chapter, and Wednesday night we're looking at the faith of Abel with particular emphasis on what we can leave behind when we die. Now, I suppose it's rather natural for one of my age to be thinking not so much of the beginning of life as the end of life. And I find nothing at all morbid about that, nothing at all to be shunned. I'm not dreading in any sense the end of life. I'm looking forward to it. It's simply going to be transferring our circumstances from here to there. And if heaven isn't any better than earth, I'm certainly going to be terribly disappointed. And I'm quite convinced that our life there is going to be more wonderful than even has been here on earth. And naturally, one thinks of what they're going to leave behind. Now, some people leave a lot of money. Some leave a lot of trash. Some leave nothing. I think a Christian should be very concerned about what they're going to leave behind. But after we're gone, people will be able to say, Sister so-and-so left this with us. Brother so-and-so left this with us here, and how thankful we are. That'll be our study then on Wednesday night in the will of the Lord. And this morning we are going to read the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. Speaking of what we leave behind, this thought is constantly with me as I prepare my ministry for various messages here at the chapel. I know my Bible well enough to know that, as Paul said, after my departure, he said, men shall arise speaking perverse things. I know it already. Even in good evangelical circles, there are men preaching what I do not believe to be according to the Bible. And I would like very much to lay a solid foundation before one's ministry is ended. I'd like to lay a solid foundation here in this assembly that I trust will hold until our Lord comes. That truth will be taught now during our lifetime, that will be remembered after we're gone, if there should be teaching that is otherwise. You say, do you think what you preach is right? If I didn't think it was right, I wouldn't preach it. If I wasn't sure that what I'm preaching is the truth of God, then I would not for one moment preach it here or elsewhere. We read then from verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. That unto this day, of course, connects back with the blinding of verse 7. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Again, this morning we are studying the past, present, and future of the nation of Israel. I've explained the importance of that in the past, and the application of that to us, so I'm not going to take valuable time to go over that. But having shown that although Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's elect people, yet they were temporarily rejected at the present time because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to bow to God's way of righteousness by faith, and their endeavor to keep, to secure righteousness by keeping the law. That naturally raises the question here, hath God cast away his people? Now, there are many who say yes. There's a magazine sent to me. It hasn't been in print so very many years. It's called A Plain, A Present Truth. Now, Plain Truth is a magazine by the Armstrongs, which is neither plain nor truth. This is Present Truth, and it's published and circulated by those who are seeking to re-emphasize the truths of the Reformation. Now, that in itself is good. The keynote of the Reformation was justification by faith, in contrast to justification by works or the law. Now, in this magazine, Present Truth, there are some very excellent articles on justification by faith, articles I've enjoyed and been profited by. But ever since they began sending it to me, I've been reading with quite some care to try and determine just where they stood in other areas of the truth, because they do not come out and clearly tell you. But a recent issue cleared it all up. They are going back not only to the truth of justification by faith, which was the keynote of the Reformation, But they're going back to a lot of the errors that were not cleared away by the Reformation. I believe you have the Reformation period referred to in our Lord's letter to Sardis in the book of the Revelation. And our Lord said of that period of time, I have not found thy works perfect before me. Now we thank God for Martin Luther. We thank God for Melanchthon, for Zwingli, for those great reformers of that day who cleared away through the power of God many of the errors of Roman Catholicism, many of those untruths that have been taught by Roman Catholicism. We thank God for those reformers, and we stand four square with them when it comes to the way of salvation and justification. But there are many things that they did not get rid of entirely. And that is why the letter to Sardis in Revelation 3 is followed by one to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was a revival period which brought about the recovery of many truths that the reformers did not see, and certainly did not preach. Truths concerning the Lord's coming. Truths concerning the church. Now these who I have referred to, who published this paper, and of course many others, they believe that the church has taken the place of Israel, and that we who belong to the true church now are Israelites, and that all of the promises made to Israel in the past are now fulfilled in the church. What do you say to them? What about the curses? What about those pronouncements of judgment that God made on Israel? Do we inherit those too? They say, oh no. No, we'll leave those to the Jews. Well, that's very kind, isn't it? To leave all the curses to them and take all the blessings to us. It may be kind, but it's not scriptural. And that is why I'm taking care to point out to you that Israel, the nation of Israel, has a future, a national future. And we're going to spend at least three studies on this 11th chapter of Romans where it is very clearly set forth. Now, there is a term, and I just want to acquaint you all with these things so that you recognize them when you come in contact with them. There is a term that is applied to these who do not believe there is any future for the nation of Israel. They are called amillennialists. Now, a is simply the negative prefix. And so they do not believe in any millennial reign of Christ. So they're called amillennialists. No millennium. Now, if I'm asked what I'm a premillennialist. Because I believe Christ is coming pre or prior to the millennium. He's coming to set up his kingdom, and by his coming, the millennial reign will be ushered in. So I'm a premillennialist. Prior to the millennium, Christ is coming. But an amillennialist, or as our good brethren from the other side of the water call it, an amillennialist, it doesn't matter. It's simply the negative prefix, the letter A. An amillennialist, then, if you come across that in your reading or in your listening to the radio and that, you'll know an amillennialist is one who does not believe there will be a millennial reign of Christ. He does not believe there is any national future for Israel. They've had their day, they say. Now it's the church entirely, and there's nothing ahead for the nation of Israel. Now you can see immediately, that's the subject of our chapter here. Has God, that's the problem, let's say. Here's the problem. If the gospel is being preached, as we have it in chapter 9, 10, if the gospel is being preached to Jew and Gentile on the same level, in the same way, if we say, as we saw in chapter 10, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. If that is true, then has God cast away his people? That, of course, is a problem. And you'll notice that is immediately responded to with a very vigorous protest. God forbid. Or, as it really is, by no means. By no means. J.M. Darby renders it in his translation, far be the thought. Now you would wonder, wouldn't you? With our good, intelligent brethren who believe the Bible is the Word of God just as much as I do, how in the world, with a simple statement like that, how can they believe that Israel is cast away? If I couldn't take this the way it reads, I couldn't take John 3:16 the way it reads. I couldn't take any part of my Bible the way it reads. What is simpler than this? Hath God cast away his people? The answer? By no means. They are not cast away. Now I want you to take time to turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we'll read a verse in chapter 33. I'm sort of giving you some antibiotics this morning, spiritual antibiotics, thus giving you a shot against some of these things. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 23. Now let's listen to this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, consider thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, that was Judah and Israel, the two tribes, the two groups in Israel. He hath even cast them off. That's what they were saying. Thus, says God, they have despised my people that they should be no more a nation before them. Now here's God's answer. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Now God says, whenever you go out, and you have day and night, remember, as long as you have that, I'm not going to cast off my people Israel. Turn back a page or two, chapter 31. Verse 35. This explains in even simpler words his covenant with day and night. Verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth a sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, If these ordinances depart from before me, is the sun still shining now and then? Does the moon still appear? Are the stars still to be seen in the heavens when it's not overcast? Thus saith the Lord, if these ordinances depart from me, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Brother, and I wish everything in the Bible was that clear. It would save a novel lot of study. It would save hours of poring over the Scripture and searching into the meaning of the original languages if everything was stated just that simply. How in the world anyone can say they believe the Bible and say that Israel is going to cease from being a nation before God forever is more than I can get through my thick head. God says if the day and night, if the sun shines in the day and the moon and stars at night, if they do that, then that to you will be the continued witness that Israel will never cease from before me for being a nation. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath me, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. You say, but they rejected his prophets. Yes, they did. They rejected his son. Yes, they did. And they're responsible for it. But God says, even in spite of what they've done, I will not cast them away from being a nation until you can survey the heavens. Until you can search out the foundations of the deep. Now, a great deal has been learned about the heavens. And we've lived in amazing days. As we know, there has, for the first time in the history of mankind, there has been travel to the moon. And we know more possibly about the heavens than ever before. Not so well known, but still being publicized increasingly. There's a great deal going on in the area of oceanography. And a great deal of time and money is being spent on exploring the oceans and learning of that which is underwater, which undoubtedly is what is referred to here in connection with the foundations of the earth. But with all of that, the heavens have never been measured. The foundations of the earth haven't all been searched out. And God says, until that takes place, I will not cast away my people for all that they have done. Now, that brings us to verse 2. But before I get into that, I just want to show you that, first of all, we've had a problem. Now, God cast away his people. We've had a protest. God forbid. Now we have a proof of that. Paul says, for I also am an Israelite. I said, I'm one of God's earthly people, and I'm saved. So that in itself is an evidence that God hasn't cast off his people. He hasn't cast them away. They may be rejected as a nation. But he says, here am I. I'm an Israelite. He says, I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm saved. I'm a Christian. So that in itself is a proof that God hasn't cast away his people. And we know it at the beginning when the church began at Pentecost in Jerusalem, all of those in the church at the beginning for a short time were all Jews. And we know that all over the world today, there are a few Jews, Israelites, who are being saved. Now that we'll deal with when we get down a little further in the chapter. But you see, he adduces himself as a proof that God hasn't cast them away. And then he brings us to verse 2, where we have an emphatic pronouncement regarding this matter. God has not cast away his people. Now, brethren and sisters, just believe what that says. Just the way you believe John 3:16. Just the way you believe you're eternally saved. Just the way you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just the way you believe this Bible is inspired. Now, you believe that, no matter what anyone tells you now or in the future. On the radio, on television, in literature, any, you believe what God says. God hath not cast away his people. Could anything be simpler than that? Could anything be more emphatic than that? There's a pronouncement from God through the Apostle Paul that is clear and simple and dogmatic. It settles the whole question. And it says, in describing his people, which he foreknew. Now, way back in chapter 8, we studied the truth of foreknowledge. And we point out foreknowledge is not the same as election. Foreknowledge is simply what it says. For, before, knowledge. Knowledge before it happens. Now, no one but God has foreknowledge. You might have an intuition. You might have an idea. Something's going to happen. I was reading the other day. I wasted some time and reading an article on Gene Dixon. And it wasn't all wasted, but some of them. But I was reading a list of the predictions that she's failed in. Brother, they're this long. And the ones she's been right in are about like this. She's hit it now and then. If you take a shotgun, close your eyes, and pull the trigger, you'll hit something. No credit to you. But as the buckshot goes all over, maybe 9/10 of it, thank God, won't hit anything. But a few of the pellets will hit something. And Gene hits it now and then, just as every other false prophet does. But you see, if we were studying that, we'd go back in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, we'd find out that God's prophet must hit it every time. That's the proof that God gives to the man sent by him. That every prophecy is correct. Not just a percentage of it. Not even just the majority of it. But you see, only God has foreknowledge. God knows beforehand. Now, God knew. Why does it speak of Israel here as the people whom God foreknew? Because I remember when I was just a boy, I never heard him. My parents did. But I remember an outstanding Washington lawyer getting saved. And no doubt the man was truly saved. And he became quite a Bible teacher. I think personally, he drew more on his legal experience than his knowledge of Scripture. So anyway, he's a brilliant man. And he was an advocate of this teaching I've been talking to you about, that there's no future for Israel, so much so that his name has been associated with that system of teaching. I, as I say, never heard him. I have read some of his writings. And one statement that he made just chilled my blood. He said, when the nation of Israel was responsible for the death of Christ, when they cried, "Away with him, his blood be on us," that they were plunging the sword into the heart of the Savior, and in doing so, they severed all hope of their ever having further blessing from God. Now, I have in my bookshelf a book written by him on the first five chapters of Romans. I'm awfully glad he stopped before he got to chapter 11, because bad enough to believe that without writing it. What could be simpler? Why does God speak of his people as the people which he foreknew? He's telling us exactly what he said to Jeremiah, that in spite of all they've done, God would not cast them away. You see? God knew beforehand that they would reject his prophets. God knew beforehand they'd reject his son. God knew beforehand that they would cry, "Away with him. Crucify. His blood be on us and on our children." God knew beforehand. But God's calling was not on the basis of their merits. You see? So we move on before our time is gone. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying? It seems to me that, as Paul says, now God can't have cast away his people because I'm one of his people and here I am saved. That somebody might say, "But Paul, you're only one." All right, says Paul, I'll take you on that. Let me give you a little picture. And in the picture of this, he takes us back to the days of Elijah. 850 against one. You remember the days of Elijah were days of possibly the greatest apostasy, the deepest, darkest apostasy in the history of the nation of Israel until the days when they rejected our Lord. The king on the throne, wicked, spineless Ahab, whose wife could twist him round her fingers in any way she wanted to. Wicked, ungodly, heathen Jezebel. Really, the power behind the throne. At her table every day sat 850 priests. I just let that soak in. 450 priests of Baal. 400 priests of the groves. Now, I take that to mean priests that served other gods beside Baal, because the custom was to set up the idols and the altars of these false gods in groves. Groves of wood. Now, I'm not going into a lot of that because there was fornication and everything connected with that. But that's why they're called the priests of the groves, when you read that in your Bible. 850. They sat every day at a table provided by the queen, Jezebel. 850. You remember they were challenged to come to Mount Carmel. And one man, Elijah. My, it was a joy to stand on Mount Carmel. And what there was all around, and it's a beautiful spot, it's a lovely spot, with Haifa down below and the harbor of Haifa, one of the beauty spots of the world. But you know, all that faded away from me. I saw a mountain with two altars. I saw 850 men jumping up and down as though they were having a tongues meeting. And nothing was happening. I saw one man standing beside the altar of the Lord. Lord, They've all turned their back on you. Answer by fire. And while nothing came on the altar of Baal in response to the cries and shouts of 850 priests, the fire of God fell on the water-drenched sacrifice on Elijah's altar to the true God. Is any wonder that Elijah felt lonely? 850 priests against one? The king against you? The queen against you? The country against you? Is any wonder that Elijah said, Lord, I'm all alone. I'm all alone. Look what they've done. They've digged down your altars. They've turned away from you. Now they're trying to kill me. I'm all alone. What did God say? I know how you feel, Elijah. But after all, you're not alone. I've got 700 men. You don't know where they are. I know where they are. I've got a little remnant that still believes in me. So it seems to me that Paul is bringing this picture out of the Old Testament times and saying, yes, I am just one, but God's got his others as well, just as he had back in Elijah's day. Because look at what it says in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see? Elijah looked as though he's alone. God saw there was a remnant of 7,000. Some might say, Paul, you're alone. No, he said, not at all. There's an election of grace at the present time. Then he goes in, and I want to close on this note. We'll not have time to conclude. But then he goes in verse 6, to give us the difference between grace and works. Now here, of course, it's applied to this election. What he's saying is that even though the nation of Israel is in rejection, yet there is a remnant amongst them that has been saved by grace. Now that's the Jewish believers of the beginning of the church age and all the prophets I've said. Here and there you hear of some Jew accepting Christ as his Savior. Now how does he get saved? Not because he's an Israelite. That doesn't make a difference. Any difference whatsoever. He gets saved on the ground of grace. By faith in Christ. Just the same as you are saved, if you are saved. And that's why the sixth verse is so important. If by grace, then it is no more of work. You can't be saved by grace and works. It's one or the other. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What is grace? Well, let's just put it as simple as possible. Grace is what you don't deserve. It's what you don't merit. Now, when you work for something, you merit that. When you work for something, you deserve that. But you see, grace is getting what you don't deserve, what you don't merit, so that it can't be by works, or it's not of grace, else grace is not any more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Do you feel it's a matter of grace when your employer brings to you your check at the end of a week or 2 weeks or a month, whenever you get paid? Well, there are certain details that we won't go into in connection with that, you know. He might feel he's being very gracious. But on the other hand, you have worked. You've at least, let's put it just a minimum, you've put in 40 hours. You were promised so much an hour. When you took that job, you were promised so much an hour. You worked 40 hours that week. That promised wage, let's put it just at 2.5. That promised wage then, according to your contract, your employer owes you $100. Now, is that on the basis of works or grace? It's on the basis of works, isn't it? You worked for that. That was the agreement. If after you have received that $100 that you worked for, you were given another $100. And you say, what's this for? What did I do for this? Well, you didn't do anything for it. In fact, I don't think you did enough for the other $100. But you didn't do anything for this $100. Well, why are you giving it to me? Just the gift. Just the gift. Any strings attached? None at all. Here it is. You got $100 on the basis of works. You got $100 on the basis of grace, you see. Now, this verse 6 here divides it very simply, but very definitely. How is salvation? By grace are ye saved. What do you do to be saved? Nothing. How do you get salvation? You take it as a gift. And you spend the rest of your life and all eternity thanking God for the gift of grace.